Thank you. It's very wonderful to be here with you. And I'd like you this morning, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And I'm just going to read one verse out of it initially, but then we're going to be spending quite a bit of time essentially through Acts 19 and 20 as we get into the message and develop the thought of it. While you're turning to it, I might mention this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he is meeting with a group of elders from the city of Ephesus. Paul is about to leave them and go on a journey where he is planning, at least in his own mind at this time, to go to Jerusalem. And if he does this, which he ended up historically not doing, he went on, was taken to Rome, and where there it's believed that he died and was beheaded in the Appian Way. But his plan at this point, that he believed in his heart, as we'll develop it, was to go to Jerusalem, there where he would possibly die, and was believed that he would die there by all of those, and yet he was willingly walking into it. Nothing was to determine and take his mind away from this. And so we will develop that thought a little bit as we get into it. But one statement to me that the Apostle Paul makes here to these elders, that to me personally is almost a great summary of the Apostle Paul's life, almost of his testimony. Because I think when you look at the Apostle Paul, he is arguably, to me, I suppose many, you know, if a survey was to be taken throughout history, I believe that he would probably be arguably the most respected Christian that has ever lived. And his writings, not only of Christ, his understanding of Jesus, his life in Christ, but the way he lived his life for over four decades, in the midst of great controversy and trial and difficulty, the way that he carried on his life, and you realize this man, not just his theology was tremendous, but his experience of Christ paralleled his theology. He lived such a dynamic, victorious, wonderful life. And here in Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, I believe Paul gives to us the substance of how he was able to live. Some of the secrets that make somebody's life go into another dimension spiritually and to live victoriously. And here he is as he is meeting with them, and they're trying to talk him out of it. He simply turns to them, and he says, "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, but that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Here as Paul looks at them and he shares with them, as I said, here is to me a synopsis almost of the secrets of this man's life, what made him tick. And this is what I want us to look at this morning. But let's pray together and then we will look at it. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. And as we look at this scripture, I pray, Father, that these wonderful things that you taught the Apostle Paul, Lord Jesus, the way you lived your life so victoriously, so wonderfully through him, and as he partnered with you, the things that he understood about you and about life that opened up for him the door of victory, Lord, we pray that you would teach them to us, that we may too know these things that made him tick, that they may become more and more of what makes us tick and live. So teach us and strengthen us. Minister to each and every one of us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here is Paul. He is about to go on now in his plans, in his own hearts, towards Jerusalem, where it is feared by the church. And many had testified of this and towards the end of Paul's journeys, this fear of having him go, that he would die there. Paul turns and he tells them these things in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I'm not sure how far we'll get through the verse. There's actually, to me, it is just packed with great, wonderful secrets, I suppose, of the Christian life in a sense. But here, the first thing that Paul has to say that I think is such a tremendous ingredient to spiritual life is that Paul was first, he began, he says, absolutely, he says, nothing moves me. And what a wonderful thing when somebody has entered into such a tremendous relationship with God. When they've come into great understanding of God's supremacy, of His glory, of His majesty, of His power, that it's absolutely untouched, and can be touched by nothing when somebody enters into it. Paul knew this dimension of life where if God was for him, what could ever be against him? And therefore, having God for him, understanding God's love, God's power, God's goodness, God's sufficiency, Paul was now able to look at all of the rest of the world around him and anything it would say, suggest, fear, any attack it would bring upon him, anything from any other element other than heaven itself, Paul could so disregard it that he could actually look at it and say, none of these things move me. It doesn't even register on my radar screen as being all that important. I don't care where anything has come from, who says it, how many say it, with what authority they seem to say it in, if it didn't come from my Savior. If it didn't come from God, it doesn't move me. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't have anything upon me. You see, Paul was somebody that because of the greatness of God, because of the glory and the majesty and the supremacy and the sovereignty and the power of God, Paul was able to essentially predetermine not only that for the past of what had already happened and he wasn't fearless of it, but he could predetermine that there was never anything today that could happen or in the future of his life that could ever happen to him that could ever affect him other than God's hand. And therefore, he could predetermine there will never be anything that's going to overtake him, never. He said very much the same thing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:13, another very famous verse. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "There is now therefore no temptation." That's no temptation, no trial, no test, no struggle, no attack. There's no temptation that has ever taken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you're able to bear it. Paul knew God so well. He knew him so experientially well within his life that he realized there will never be any trial or test or temptation that will ever come his way, that God will not give him all that he needs there to get him through it. As he also says there, he says, "There's no temptation taking you but such is common to man." In other words, every trial that there is that you could have, it's very common. Nothing uncommon about it all. So often you find when you go through a trial, you feel like you're the only one in the world that's going through this. Trials have a way of making you feel so isolated, feeling like there is some particular thing out against you to get you. Paul says that's nonsense. He says that every trial that there is out there, they are very common to man. Whatever it is that you or I may be going through right now, there are millions of people on the planet going through it right now as well. And there are literally hundreds of millions that have gone through the very same trial many, many times, millions and millions of times throughout the history of man. They're very common. There's only so many trials out there to happen. He says, they've been happening all the time. Nothing unique about it. And he says, but also know this, not only any trial that comes to you is very common to man, but he says, also know that God will never allow you individually, personally, to be tested above what you are able. But he will see you through it. He will give you a way to guide you through every trial that will ever come your way. And therefore, Paul could look at this and he could realize, I therefore will never go through anything. That God, knowing my frame, my strength, my abilities, my understanding, my maturity, he will never put me through anything that I personally can't handle. Sometimes we think, you know, we look at something, well, maybe somebody else can handle this, but I can't. No, Paul says God's like this great individual trainer in a gym. There may be somebody that comes in to get in physical shape and the trainer looks at him and realizes, well, hey, you can pump 150 pounds. You can pump 200. You've been doing it a lot. You can pump 300 pounds. Some 15-year-old kid comes in to get in shape. He says, hey, we'll start with 75. And then we'll see how you do. And know this, every time you lay on that bench to try to press that weight, I'm going to be right there holding my hands underneath, and I'll never put more on the barbell than you're able to do. And then when that's it, I'm going to help lift it. Paul knew this. Not only would a good trainer in the human world to do this, but he says the spiritual world, God is perfectly aware of any and every trial that goes in every one of our lives. And he's fully cognizant of it, and he will give us everything we need to get through it. If God spared not his own son for us, the Bible says, will he not give us all things? If he already sent Jesus Christ to die for me, and he's given his son for my life to have it written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, will he not see me through every other trial that will ever come into my life for the rest of my life? And Paul, he knew this. And therefore, because he knew that, he could look with a boldness at the rest of the world, and he was fearless of it. He didn't care what it was. And so here when the elders said, you can't do this, Paul said, nonsense. I'm not afraid of anything. Nothing moves me. I'm not afraid of it at all. I'm only afraid of being out of God's will. I'm not afraid of anything that will happen to me in it. That was Paul's essentially attitude. Somebody once gave me a plaque that I've kept over 30 years in my office. It's always within sight. And that's so many times you'll be going through something, right? Well, maybe I'll look over and there's a simple little plaque. And it says, the will of God will never leave you where the grace of God cannot keep you. This wonderful promise, you will never be in any experience in life that God is not right there to see you through it. You don't ever have to worry about one day going to heaven and then finding yourself looking back and saying, Lord, where were you at this event and this time in my life when everything crashed and fell apart? Where were you? And ever having the concern of the Lord wringing his hands and saying, I'm sorry. I don't know where I was. I blew it. I forgot. I was on vacation. I was busy. You wouldn't believe heaven that morning. It was just hectic, you know, or something. Never. Every single person in every event of their entire life, God is with them. And Paul so certainly and deeply and profoundly knew this, he could look at anything and say, I'm not concerned at all about the Lord bringing me through it victoriously. And Paul not only knew this theoretically, he knew it experientially. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, Paul writes also to the church at Corinth, and he says, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. And he says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Paul looks there and he says, you know, as I look back at my life, he says, I have never given offense in anything. As he looks there at God's presence and His strength and His power, he says, the word offense, it means to turn away or to be put to flight. He says, you know, I can look at my life and I've never been put to flight. I've never had to turn tail and run in anything that my ministry would ever be blamed. And he says, and that is in the shadow of, and we, each time with the trials, I commend myself to God in the shadow of times of patience or tribulations or needs or distresses or stripes or imprisonments or tumults or labors or sleeplessness or fastings. Through all of the events I've ever been through in life, God's never let me down. His Spirit has never left me without strength, without wisdom, without there to guide me as I can just open up my heart and there He is. I've never offended God. He's kept me. Not that Paul had any secret within himself, only the secret of knowing God's presence. Knowing God's indwelling power to bring him in and through every experience. And now for over 4 decades, that's how Paul had lived out his life so phenomenally, so wonderfully. And one of the great illustrations of that truth just given is here in Acts chapter 19 and 20. Yeah, and back in chapter 19, the Apostle Paul and Gaius and Aristarchus and a small little company of laborers for the Lord had come to the city of Ephesus, perhaps one of the wickedest cities of all time, not just simply in their time, but still through history. A city so given over to corruption and sensuality and sexuality and perversion. There they worshiped the goddess of Diana, and the great temple of Diana was. And there, this temple, basically, it was a city just given over to sexuality, to perversion, to sex. And people came there to worship, as they had now kind of deified and had their own theology on essentially just sexual pleasure and worship. Diana, the goddess of fertility, was somebody when you would come and worship Diana through sexual experiences. What you were doing was asking for her blessing, her fertility rights upon whatever it is that you were coming to offer. You had a business. You wanted your business to be fertile, to grow. And there as you would come, and it was part of the way here. Well, then you'd go to, you know, Ephesus. What a wonderful little theology, isn't it? You can just imagine on how the nature of man that is always bent towards this anyway. But now to have something here, you want your home, you want your children, you want your career, you want it to be blessed, you want it to grow. Will you come and you worship the goddess of fertility that makes things grow? And here the temple of Diana boasted of some 1,000 prostitutes that helped you in your personal worship when you came to church, so to speak. And here it was, and people, you know, if you can imagine on how they were drawn to Ephesus, the nature of man, the hunger of the, you know, of the natural soul, you know, being drawn into its own sexual desires and longings that are the struggles of all society, of all history. But now they had so set it up and structured it that they're sending a pleasure city for it. But the interesting thing is the city had done its toll on human souls as it always has. The interesting thing is that when people give themselves all their joy and sin for a season, but it isn't long until the emptiness, the guilt, the sorrow, the failing. Instead of life being fertile and being blessed, the relationships are corrupt and they're deceitful and they're wicked. Instead of it blessing and everything being fertile and wonderful, the emptiness of soul, the emptiness of heart and life, and the insanity and the guilt and the sorrow sets in. And that apparently is at the city of Ephesus, where it was at the time that Paul came, because when they began to preach, there was such a work of God that happened in people's hearts. There was such a work of conversion and the hunger of the soul that had happened. The response was phenomenal. So much so is that the silversmiths who made all these little pornographic gods and goddesses and trinkets, they're of Diana. Their form of pornography without, you know, they didn't have the technical age we live in now. But this was how they did it back then, to entice and to, you know, to draw you into the covetous, lustful heart and to spark it. And here these things were being sold by the silversmiths in town. The silversmiths literally are going out of business. The gospel is so effective, people aren't buying them. And because of this, the silversmiths started looking around and seeing what's happened in this wonderful work of God. But they hate it because of their business. They start looking around for Paul. They want Paul. They want in dead. This guy is the cause of it. And they can't find Paul, but they get Gaius and Aristarchus, a couple of his traveling companions, haul them down to the marketplace, the center of town. And they begin to get this huge crowd and this rally going downtown trying to get the people back to Diana. What are you doing? How can you leave Diana? After all, Diana loves you. Diana misses you. Come home to Diana. And they're trying to get them back. Gaius and Aristarchus attempt to speak, and they drown them out. The crowd there, they get to entice the crowd, get them going, and it says for 2 hours. For 2 hours, the crowd chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They're trying to come on home, get back. Well, here is all of this is happening. As wonderful as it was, the way that the gospel was being received, it was also something, and the church had happened. Paul had spent a couple years there in a great ministry, raised up a great team of leaders and elders, strong church. And now is the thing that had happened so many times to Paul through the years. Paul would come into a town under the radar, so to speak, get the ministry going, get a body together, raise up leaders, and then God would begin to pour out His Spirit. Many converts, the church would begin to thrive, but then they would focus in on Paul. Paul's there, and now he couldn't hide from the radar any longer, and they'd be in, and they'd be looking for him. And Paul would just realize, well, it's time for me to go. I've done my work. The church is here. The leaders are there. It's all going to happen. I'll just be, now I'm going to, my presence here will just bring persecution and more upon the church than you need, so it's time for me to move on, slide into the radar, and go on to the next place. Paul had done this many times. It was almost his method of operation, his M.O. Well, here he is now, though. He had to kind of slip out when this all happened downtown with the silversmiths. And so we're told in Acts chapter 20, in verse 17. We'll pick it up there. It says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said unto them, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner have I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, and many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also the Greeks repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the change and tribulations await me." Here Paul says, listen, I'm back in this sequence again. I came, I've done the work, I've laid out the gospel to you. I've taught you repentance, living your life before God, going on and growing. And he says, now, he says, it's time for me to move on. I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. It's just on my heart. I've got a journey to go. I've got to go on with this. And he says, I don't know what will happen to me there. He says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulations await me. He says, except that everywhere I go to cities of my minister, I don't know what's going to happen. I just know I'm bound in the Spirit to do it. But the Holy Spirit seems to be telling everybody that great tragedy is going to happen. He's kind of a gossip, the Holy Spirit is. Here is, you know, Paul just said, I'm just trying to do my thing, but the Holy Spirit seems to be preparing the church for me to die. If you want to say goodbye to him, this is it. He even goes on in a few verses, he says, "But I don't believe you'll see me again. This is the last time you'll see my face." And it was the last opportunity for them to say goodbye. But they are looking at Paul saying, "Paul, why would you willingly go into this? This is insane. You're just bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Why would you go there? Of all places to go, the center of Judaism, where all the Pharisees are that have been hunting you down in all these outlying places for years. Now you're going to walk right into town. You think you'll live through that? I don't think so. They'll kill you on the spot. Why, of all places in the world, would you go to Jerusalem?" But Paul looks there and he says, "Listen, this is what's on my heart. But none of these things move me. neither count I my life dear unto myself. And here as Paul says this, and you realize this man, what a secret he is revealing about somebody being able to live their life absolutely freely and total, you know, this sense of God's presence, that who cares about anything else but having that. This verse came home to me very, very powerfully in 1966. I was a junior in college. I was a Christian, a recent Christian, but you wouldn't know it. I had come to Christ. One after another in my family had received Christ. My mom, my dad, and my two older brothers, and then my younger sister. But I was, you know, in fraternity life and partying and, you know, hot rods and stuff like that. In the life I was living, I didn't want to become a Christian. I felt too many of the things I did, and all my friends. I was in one house till I got married. So basically, all my friends through grammar school and high school and college, I didn't know a Christian. And here is things that happened, though, and I'd come just through the witness of my family, there to the realization of who Christ was, and I had prayed to receive Christ. I genuinely realized I needed Him, and I would go to church periodically with Him. But off at college and the fraternity life and things, it was something there that my life was just going back and forth. You wouldn't know at all I was a Christian at college or in the fraternity. You wouldn't guess it in a million years. And yet, here I'd come to church. Well, during this time, one night, I'm driving down the road in my little Triumph. I don't know if you've ever seen a little Triumph Spitfire. It was a very small 1,440-pound car. And coming in the other direction was a 1959 Oldsmobile 98. Now, I don't know if you, those of you that have been around, remember Oldsmobile 98s. Biggest car you ever saw. Biggest hunk of metal. They're used for tanks in Iraq now, I believe. But something that is massive car. And there's a drunk coming down the other side, and he crossed over the double line, and we ended up in a head-on collision. And my poor little Spitfire didn't stand a chance. The engine gets shoved back into the passenger compartment, and there's this little crack. The doors are jammed shut, of course, but a little crack out the window, and somehow I got out this very small crack. And next thing I know, I'm over opening the door for the fellow to hit me. He was actually drunk and well sedated, feeling no pain, although his face was very bloody. He'd hit the steering wheel. But I didn't have any a scratch on me. Soon, because then the car caught fire, and it ended up looking far worse even then than it was. But the fire department got there and got it out, and the police department ambulance showed up. The policeman was the last to come, and when he shows up, the ambulance is just pulling away with this other fellow. And they're taking him off. The policeman, he looks, you know, I walk right up to him, and he looks at my car, and he sees the ambulance. He said, do you know about the driver, you know, of this? Assuming that's the guy in the ambulance was driving my car. And I said, I'm fine. And he said, no, the driver of this car. You know anything about the driver of this car? And I said, I'm fine. And then he got frustrated. He looked at me. He says, there's been a serious accident here. Do you know anything about it? I said, I was driving that car. And he looked at the car, which looked terrible at that point because of the fire and everything else. And I, you know, always looked great, no matter what, it seemed. But anyway, he looked at me and just couldn't believe I was in the car. So he says, sit down. And he takes me over. He said, you're okay? And I said, yes, I am. Which proved I actually probably wasn't, because in my ethics at the time, I would have, had I really been okay, was, oh, my back, attorney, help, pain, suffering, bring me a check, you know, or something. I don't know. But anyway, I said, yes, I'm fine. And soon my family all kind of ended up around there. It didn't happen all that far from home, and word got out. So they show up at the accident. And we went home that night, and they all were using this as a great spiritual opportunity to kind of try to reel me in where I ought to be, saying, Don, God put His hand on you tonight. You realize God saved you tonight. I didn't know. I don't know. I just don't know what to make of it. But enough had happened, though, that I found myself that night, after everybody kind of went to bed, taking my Bible that I never read, never really paying attention to, and I started reading it. As I was reading it, how I got to the book of Acts, I have no memory of. Who the Apostle Paul was, I hadn't the slightest idea was. What an elder was, I didn't know what they were. I was that new at anything. And what was really going on, I couldn't quite comprehend. I could only put together is, here is this fella who's about to go to Jerusalem, where a group here is convinced he's going to die if he does willfully go through it. And he looks at them, and as he's talking to them, as they're trying to talk him out, he says, listen, I'm doing it. And he says, as a matter of fact, none of these things move me. And when I read that, for some reason, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I couldn't take my eyes off of it. My heart in my mind just began to spin, because I didn't think, I didn't know a person that could say anything like that, to tell you the truth. to be able to look at somebody there and then hear this man being able to say, I don't care. It doesn't move me. You see, my life, when I just began to think about myself and who I was as a Christian, knowing as a Christian, being under conviction on how I ought to be living and wasn't, I found myself thinking, could anybody actually live like that? To be able to look at life and say, nothing moves me. What I am, I always am. I am on Sunday, I'm on a Monday, I'm on Tuesday, if I'm at work, if I'm at a party, if I'm at church, what I am, I always am. What I'm all about, I'm not moved by people and events and circumstances and who's around me. And as I looked at that, I realized my life was the exact opposite. I was moved by anything. I was unstable as water. You take me to the fraternity party, I became the fraternity. You took me to work, I became whatever the vocabulary, the jokes, the attitude, I became it. You could take me to church. I could sit in church and sit there with the Bible and listen to somebody, and I believed it. I did believe it. I realized that is true what he is saying. But somehow or another, when I would get into my car and drive away and go to college, you know, then as I walked in, I became whatever it was. I was moved by anything, and the idea of being able to say nothing moves me. That night, it so struck me, I determined, I memorized the verse that night. I took it as my life's verse that night. I was so determined, God help me. This is going to happen in my life. And I began to take it everywhere. I went to college, quit the fraternity immediately. Walked away from all sorts of things and just determined that this was going to be something that was going to happen in my life and whatever I had to do. I go to work and I made a little plaque that I put on my desk, a little thing there. It was Acts 20:24 on it. I put it on there. And, you know, as a constant reminder to me, not so much trying to be a witness to anybody else at all, but wherever I was, and I knew what could happen to me at work, and I wanted right in front of my eyes, right there next to my phone, nothing moves me. And when all the temptation at the office would happen or anything else, no, I am not going to be moved. I would sign my papers, homework, things I had to turn in, Don McClure, Acts 20:24. And people would ask me, professors would ask me, hey, what's this? Acts 20:24. You know, so that's a Bible verse. A Bible verse. What's that have to do with homework? Oh, it's just for me. Well, what is it? It's just something that's happening in my life. And I put it everywhere as a reminder to me. And then it was an opportunity to share sometimes. But I wasn't trying to be ministering to anybody else particularly. As I wanted to set standards for myself everywhere I went to remind me. My life is, I'm tired of being moved by anything. And it was such a powerful thing that I found myself, whether in church, committing myself, you know, to ministry and service, saying I must grow. It was a verse that just kind of grabbed hold of my life one night, became, as I said, my life's verse. So verse has only grown, and God has brought me back to it many, many, many times. About 10 years ago, I had a stroke, lost an eye. Through it. A few years after that, I had an issue that I had to be, thought I was actually dying. They rushed me into emergency. I had a ruptured vessel in a lung. One lung filled up with blood. Another one was going over into that. I was essentially suffocating. And I had, I was in and out of consciousness, lost a lot of blood, ingesting it and spitting it up. Not a pretty sight. But at any rate, and I thought that was it. So kind of in and out of consciousness, and they, you know, stabilize me, and they're wheeling me in. But God constantly has brought back to me, Don, nothing moves you. And how many times it's been so much a part of my life. A few months ago, I had a total hip replacement, and again, just all these kinds of things that you go through in life. But the first time it really hit me, after I really took this and loved it, was in 1969. At this time, I had gone on, finished my degree in business. I thought, but during that time, I felt like maybe there was a call in my life to serve God. I didn't know. But a fellow named Alan Redpath had invited my wife and I to come to be with him for a year in England and to go to a school that he taught in there. And so Jean, who by this time I'd convinced to marry me and become my wife, we were off in England going to school. And one thing I desperately wanted, you know, I just so loved the Lord and the Word, and I was trying to grow in the Word, serve God with all my heart. Had this wonderful wife, this whole future ahead of us, but the next thing I really wanted desperately for some reason was children. A lot of times it's the wife that wants the children. The husband's, well, I don't know. But it was just the opposite with us. I was begging Jean, come on, let's have a child. Let's have a child. She said, I don't know. She was very hesitant. She did not know if she wanted to reproduce any more of me or not. Now, I'm just trying to get used to you. And I've always been a little intense, I suppose. But anyway, she was hesitant. But finally, I just showed her from the Scriptures. God wants us to be fruitful and multiply. Now let's get on. You know, we're this thing here. We're not even adding yet, let alone multiplying. You know, and so somehow or another, she went for it. And when she got pregnant, you never met a more excited person on the planet. I couldn't have been more thrilled or proud of myself, I suppose, too. You know, somehow or another. But somehow or another, as all this is happening, I'm just off just thinking, God, this is so wonderful. I love you. And look how you changed my life. And you give me this wonderful wife. And we were going to serve you. We're off in the mission field or whatever else it was we were destined for. And now I've got a child and I'm so thrilled. But during the pregnancy, Jean lost the baby. And for some reason, it hit me like nothing had ever hit me before. I don't know why. I have no idea why it did. It's something that I've come to realize, just as I said earlier. Paul said, it's common to man. I'm sure that there's many women here. Many here, you've lost a child. You know what it is. But for somehow or another, when it hit me, it wasn't common. It was personal. It wasn't just, this just happens to everybody on the planet. This happened to me. And God, I want to know where you were. You're the one that created life. I've given you my life. I want to follow you. I want to serve you. You're the one that does this. And you're sovereign. Where were you? How did you let this happen? And I had not only a huge personal concern, but I was also looking at my life. How can I go out and serve a God that I don't know if He's going to show up? How can I tell people about you and your power and your love and your promises, your sovereignty? But I don't know if you're sovereign. I don't know what. And I'm so upset. I mean, I'd had a lot of trials. Don't get me wrong. It wasn't new to me. But basically, all the trials, to tell you the truth, I'd ever had up to this point were all my fault. Very simply. Most of the time when I was in trial, did you say, yeah, I did. Did you prompt me? Yeah, I promised. Were you going to do it? No, I didn't do it. You know, or what? Did you open your mouth? Oh, I opened my mouth. Yes, I mean, yes. And you said that? Yes, I said that. And I'm ready to say it again and bring on a new trial. But most of them I wouldn't. They were all very logical trials. But here was one that was out of my court. This was God's trial. This was one to where God let me down. I found myself there taking a walk and just wondering, what am I going to do? I don't even know if I want to go on. I found myself not wanting to go to class, not wanting to study, just having such a deep-rooted struggle with this whole thing. And one day I'm taking a walk. I'm out in a cow pasture area where the school was, standing by a creek. And I'm there. I'm just kind of waiting for God to come and apologize, to tell you the truth. I'm there. I'm upset and I'm angry and I'm giving God an opportunity. I was very benevolent of me. I'm giving God, and I was excited. I don't know what I was thinking. I'm just a crazy thinker, I think, sometimes. But I was just almost like I was waiting for God to say, "Don, I'm sorry. If you'll let me make it up to you, I'll give you something. I'm okay, please, one more chance. Just give me one more chance. I'll never let you." I don't know what I was thinking, but I think something like that. But out of nowhere, as clear as anything, as clear as if it was audible, although it wasn't, the Lord spoke to my heart and He says, "Don, is this going to move you?" And just to show you how crazy I am as a human being, I got mad. I got really upset. And I don't pull that on me. Because I was sitting there thinking, I knew exactly where He got the verse from. You know, I mean, I knew exactly what He was talking about. There was no problem here. But I was angry because I'm literally thinking this way. I'm thinking, that is my verse. That is my verse. I use that verse how I want to use it. Don't turn my verse against me. You have a whole book of verses. Go find your own. You know, sort of a thing. But don't do that to me. And then I sat there quietly thinking for a while. And against God, as if He spoke to my heart, as if say, "Don, I want you to know, if you're going to follow me for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, there will be many trials. There will be sufferings. There will be struggles. There will be difficulties. There will be many losses and events that will come your way that you will not understand at the time. You will not be able to put it together. And Don, if every time one of those things happens, you're out taking a walk, trying to decide if you can go on with me or not, we need to settle this now. Is it going to move you?" And I realized I had a decision to make. I thank God He helped me to make it. And I realized, no, Lord, it isn't going to move me. I don't understand. I learned then that I'm not going to question in the darkness what I've learned in the light about God. And while I was in the time of confusion, I'm not going to let that be something that shoves me away from Him. And I found myself being able to go on. and having the Lord again there take us through, you know, another other events that would come. But here was Paul's great secret in his life, having something within him, a conviction with God, where absolutely nothing moves me. Nothing moves me. Wouldn't you love? What Christian in the world wouldn't love to be able to say that? Wouldn't love to have that as their own verse to be able to say, nothing moves me. I'm not moved by, you know, struggles in the marriage, struggles with the children, struggles with the finances, struggles with the health, struggles in times that happen when I can lose my job, when all of a sudden some guy in corporate headquarters says, we're downsizing, fancy word for we're just cutting a bunch of lives into a mess. And all these things can happen, but wouldn't you love to be somebody who says, nothing moves me. God is sovereign over any and all the events that ever happen in life. He is the one with whom I have to do, not all of these other things. And do I have a wife? Do I have children? Do I have a husband? Do I have health issues? Do I have finances? Is there a whole other world around there that wants to move me? Yes, there is. Is it? And Paul said, it doesn't move me. Wouldn't you love to have a life and a fellowship and a depth with Christ to where you can actually look at all the events that could come in life and almost arrogantly in a sufficiency in Christ be able to say, it doesn't move me. But as wonderful as it is, there's another reason that you can't just say that by itself. It's not an isolated verse. There's more to this verse. And Paul goes on to say, nothing moves me, and I'll tell you why nothing moves me. None of these things move me because I'm not like you, in a sense. That's my own little paraphrase. He says, none of these things move me because I don't count my life dear unto myself. I'm not like most folks. I am not easily moved. I'm not moved at all because, you see, my life is not dear to me. I don't get up every day and have to coddle my life. Am I happy? Is it fun? Is everything going well? Does everybody like me? Is things better than today than they were yesterday for Paul? No, Paul looked there and he says, my life isn't dear to me. One of the most liberating things that ever happens in life is when life, our own life, is not dear to us. Jesus said, whosoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever would lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. When somebody there gets up and their life is dear to them, their feelings are dear to them, who I am, how I feel, how's everything going for me, if that is what's dear to them, they're never going to grow. But Paul could look and say, I have found something so much dearer to me than my own skin, than my own heart, than my own, you know, comfort, than my own, you know, did I have a good meal today? Were people nice to me today? I have found somebody so dear to me that has overtaken all other else, and Christ has become so dear. His life, to exchange his life, to be able to give up my life and to take his life, to lose my life and find his, to lose the dearness of myself that I might know a dearness of Christ. Paul says, easy decision. Simple decision. And when somebody says nothing moves me, the only way they're going to be able to continue to say it is, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Alan Redpath used to call, very simply, he defined a Christian as a dead man on furlough. Somebody there, a Christian there, in order to grow in Christ, the secret of it is they've given up their own life and they've discovered his and said, Lord, let's go and let's live for as long as we've got on this planet for you. And for your glory, not mine. We live in such an I, me, my, myself world. But Paul looked there and he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. You know, our life is so precious to us, so dear to us. And many of us, you know, that's what gets in the way. Because then when God comes and he touches some part, some aspect of our life, the next thing we know, oh, that hurts, oh, God, it's terrible. And it's really a conflict for us as a Christian. Because of a Christian, I come and I say, and I'm not asking for a show of hands this morning, but I would imagine if I asked how many of us here today feel like I have given my whole life to my Lord Jesus. I imagine most hands would go up and say, I have. Very sincerely. And hypocritically, they really feel, I've done that. But you know, the interesting thing, I remember somewhere in school, a simple equation, mathematical equation, and it simply says that the whole is equal to the sum of its parts. Very simple. The whole is equal to the sum of its parts. In other words, anytime you have something that you say is the whole, all it is it's equal to whatever it took to make it up. Parts. And so if I say, Lord, I have given you my whole life, that means what every part, therefore, is also given to him. And the interesting thing I've come to find out about the Lord is he's going to come and take the whole one day. But oftentimes, the way that He works is He usually doesn't come for the whole during our life. Many, many times, God just comes and He takes a part. You notice that yet in life? God comes and He says, He takes something that supposedly is not dear to us because I'm not dear. Nothing's dear to me but Christ. And so Jesus comes and says, I want something. And we say, no, you can't take that. It's dear to me. Oh, I can't live without it. Well, wait a minute. I thought the whole's mine. And therefore, I just want a part. And God has this way of testing if I really mean the whole when He touches a part. Have you noticed that yet? You know, back when, 10 years ago, I lost an eye. I don't know why I lost it. And I don't know why God wanted it. And the way it comes, and here I'm, you just go, God, take me all. No, I just want an eye. Just taking an eye. You know, and a few years later, He comes and takes a lung. I don't know what He wants a lung for. But I can either sit there and say, Lord, You can have it. Now, my nature is, God, quit taking parts, dude. You just take the whole thing at once, sort of a thing, instead of just coming and taking parts. A few months ago, I took a hip. That is, dude, lost my right hip. Why? What do you want a hip for? I don't know. But it's an opportunity with all of these things to say, Lord, I don't need to know. I have a suspicion why the eye. Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your right eye, and it is my right eye, He says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. For it's better to you that you lose one of your members than that the whole body should be cast into hell. And so I think, man, he must have been a naughty little fella. But at any rate, it's something to where whatever it is to come and say, Lord, my life is Yours. And the test of it is what happens when He comes for a part. Something dear. And there's hardly, I'm sure there's not a person here that God hasn't come and already taken parts. That what it is to lose something of a loved one, of a child, maybe of a parent, or to lose a marriage, or to lose a career, or to lose something in your health, lose the finances, be cheated out of things. And to be able to go through these things in life where God comes and He allows a part, a sovereign God comes and He does these things, and He takes them. To be able to look there and to surrender my whole life. But I've come to find that God usually comes before He takes the whole, He comes for a lot of parts. The older you get, the more you realize that. Because He's oftentimes just coming, taking apart. My wife, she wants to put on my tombstone, may He rest in pieces. Just kind of like wherever He is. But it's something here where the issue of being able to say, God, my entire life is Yours. And to realize before you, I'd like to test out God's love and His power many times with parts before I figure out for the whole anyway. If I'm going to trust Him for the whole and realize one day we're weird people as Christians. We actually believe. We look at death and we say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, tomb, where is thy victory? I don't care. Live as Christ, die as gain. We're so bold with all this. The way we say this sort of thing. We just spit it out. As if, and we're not afraid of dying. Let me die. It's okay. Because I know You're going to throw me in a box, I'm going to become a pile of dust, but that's okay because I believe Christ is going to come and raise me from the dead, conform me to His image, take me to heaven forever. Well, if I really believe that, it shouldn't disappoint me to have a few test runs before the final show. Do I really trust Him when He comes with a part and for a part? Knowing that one day when He comes for the whole, I realize then I can look at the whole and say, He's brought me through many things so far. I don't fear the whole at all. I rejoice and I welcome it. That's the way Paul was. He not only said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, but he says, but that I may finish my course. Paul looked at life and he had a course. You have a course. Every one of us, we have a course, a God-planned, God-ordained, God-designed, God-appointed path of life. That is there for every single one of us. Now, I know a lot of people from a distance, most of us would look at Paul and say, one of the greatest lives ever lived. What a wonderful life. What a great course he had. But yet, when you think there, what kind of course it was a tough course. Paul wrote to 2 Corinthians 11:23, talking about other Christians. And he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. He says, I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. in journeys, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil and in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst and fastings, often in cold and in nakedness. And then he says, and besides the other things that come upon me daily. Look at this guy. Paul was somebody there. This was his course of life. Paul looked at life, and a lot of people from a distance said, oh, I would have loved to live Paul the Apostle's life. What a reason to have been on this planet. What an existence. Many people would at a heartbeat say, I'll take his life. And then you read, perils of land, perils of sea, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils of the city, perils of the wilderness, perils of false brethren, weariness, toil, sleeplessness, often hunger, thirst, fasting, often cold, nakedness. 5 times 40 lashes less 1, 3 times beaten with rods, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day and a day. And he says, in prison, I don't even know how many prisons I've been in. Couldn't even guess. I mean, here you think, you want his life now? Oh, I don't know. I mean, this guy, when he traveled, you know, you travel, you get out the auto club, let's go to this, oh, they got nice hotels here, look at this, it's a 5-star, it's a, let's go there, let's go, and hey, we, oh, they got this restaurant here, oh, and we can take the kids to this, we plan out and map out our trip. When Paul mapped out his trip, he just got the auto club and just said, tell me about the prisons. What are the prisons like? What are they into? Rods, stripes, nakedness, cold, hunger, fastings, you know, nakedness, what's the deal? You know, I mean, Paul was somebody. His life, he could say, nothing moves me. My life is not dear to me. I have a God-ordained, God-planned course. When Paul was in prison, when he was beaten with rods and stripes, when he was shipwrecked a night and a day in the deep, when he was in perils of the land, perils of the sea, perils of the countrymen, perils of robbers, when all of these things happened, they weren't some happenstance or some coincidence or some weird thing. Paul looked at it and he says, this is my course. These are the very reasons I live. To go through all of these things for God's glory in my life. It's my course. It's what God has laid out for me. And when God gives you a life, every one of them, there may be there your course has difficulties in a home, has difficulties with children, has difficulties with a career, difficulties with finances, difficulties with your health, difficulties in one way or another. But to realize you have a God-ordained, God-planned course where the issue is, if you can say, nothing moves me, my life isn't dear. Jesus, you reveal yourself and me in my life today. And I may go home and maybe not be beaten with rods. I just have 5 children and they'll figure something to beat me with. You know, or whatever else. Who knows what the equipment will be I'll be beaten with. Or a night and a day in a deep here, or that I'll find myself trying to keep my head above water in the finances, or whatever else. These things come. But when somebody looks at life and they grab onto it and they say, Lord, let's take it by the tail and go. Let's live for you. That's what Paul had. And he's, well, I'm not getting done, but one more point that I'll give you. Paul says that I may finish my course with joy. Paul says, I'm going to finish my course. And he looked at them and he says, I'm going to enjoy every minute of it. Paul could look at life and say, I found his presence in prison. I found it in the rivers. And I found it in the oceans. I found it in the shipwreck. I found his comfort there when my back is ripped open with a cat of nine tails. I found it, his presence and his power when I'm stoned and left for dead. And even then, he could take me to the third heavens and reveal to me things I can't even speak of. I have found his sufficiency in any and every realm and found he overpowers all the trials of the world. But there's one place I've never yet been. Never been to death. Or actually, Paul had been, but he didn't get to stay. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. And that's not going to move me. I wouldn't miss it for anything. And I'm going to enjoy every step of the way. Are you enjoying your life as a Christian? Or are you somebody that you look and you're a Christian and you're not leaving? I know it's true. I know Christ died for me. I can't leave him. But you're not enjoying it. You're angry. You're bitter. You're upset with God. You're frustrated with God. God, why? Where were you? You let me down. A lot of people, how many of you know people? If you don't have questions, you know people that have questions. When I go to heaven, God's got a lot of questions to answer for me. I got a whole file cabinet of questions. 3x5 cards. I've been making them up for years. You know, I hear people talk like this. I think, nonsense. You're crazy. I have no questions. I am so amazed that I get to go. My big question would be, how did I get to go? You know, what even let me in here as a fly on a wall in heaven, let alone anything that came my way? I don't have a question. Only why do you love me? If you allowed me to be here forever. But a lot of people, unfortunately, they're going through this life angry and bitter and upset. One of the things I've suggested to the Lord, I hope you'll take me up on it. And if this happens, this was my suggestion. If you see this and say, wow, McClure suggested that to God. He did it. But this, I suggested to the Lord, right outside heaven, because you know there's millions of people coming with all their questions. You'll spend years and years answering questions. You'll just sit there and everybody bring out their people, 3x5. What? How come? What happened? What? Aunt Thelma, you know, or whatever it is. All of these things. Instead, why don't you just, outside of heaven, build this gigantic arena? Probably have to hold millions of people. And just before anybody goes to heaven, just put a big sign. Anybody with questions, trials, problems with God, you're upset, you're angry, you're disappointed, come here first. And just have this huge meeting with millions of seats in it. And then, though I suggest, Lord, but then what you do is put together a committee of your friends. You don't even have to go. Just send the ones that loved you unto the death, that loved you with all their heart. Take people like Joseph, who spent years in prison because his brothers mistreated him. Take people like Hannah, who just longed and longed for a child and went through crying and suffering and teasing and all this heartache for it, you know, to have it. Take people like Isaiah, who Hebrews suggests is the one that was the prophet that was sawn in two for his faith. Take people like Peter, who was crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified as his Lord. Take people like Stephen, who was stoned at the very first opportunity, had to preach the gospel, and they stoned him to death. Take people like John the Baptist, who had his head cut off for his faith. Put them on a committee. Could you just imagine watching that committee walk out to answer questions? They'll be easy to recognize, obviously. John will be the guy holding his head. Peter will be the guy who comes out hanging upside down. Isaiah will be the guy who's on the floor beside himself. You know, there'll be all, Stephen will be the guy stoned. You know, you'll just be able, you'll pick him out. But you can just imagine having this committee come out, and maybe John. Folks, we understand you've got some questions. Some of you are very angry and disappointed with God. He let you down, he failed you, you suffered. We're here to answer your questions. And probably just my luck, for the first time I'd get front row center seat in all of my life. And there I'd be sitting there, and John would look at me. You're angry. You're upset with God. You have a problem. What's your problem? I'm fine. No, you have a problem. Obviously, you came and said, if you're angry, upset, miserable, you know, frustrated with God, what's your problem? No, really, I'm fine. Liars cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Tell us the truth.
Okay. I lost my eye. I mean, could you just...
That's not going to fly. You know, I can just see John. Look. What? You know, I lost my head. You know, I go over there. Isaiah, did you hear that? Peter, you know. All these who so discovered a triumph in Christ. The shame to be able to look and say, Lord, you mean I, in all of my trials and suffering, I could have turned to you and you would have met me and filled me and given me a joy unspeakable to share your life. You know, there's nothing that would honor me more as I close, and maybe some of you today taking Acts 20:24 and writing it down and saying, Lord, make it my verse for my life. I would love to be able to stand there one day and say, none of these things move me. I stole it from Paul. He got it first, and I imagine Paul stole it from Jesus. But to be able to look there and just say, neither count I my life dear unto myself, but that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the good news of Jesus Christ. May God give that verse to you. May He comfort you. May He strengthen you. Even today, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that perhaps some that right now are going through trials, going through suffering, they've lost something. It's somebody that's dear. There's trials in the home or with the children. or the office or the finances or the world out there that is threatening them, moving them. Lord, how wonderful if it could come along, you could come alongside and they could just see you in such a way and they could say, Lord, nothing is going to move me. Forgive me that my life has been so dear to me. That's certainly at the root of a lot of these problems. Lord, may my life no longer be dear. And Lord, the course that you have given me, may I take it. May I take it willingly with all that's there and say, Jesus, you reveal yourself in this. In my perils of land, or perils of the sea, or perils at the office, or perils in the marriage, or perils with the children. But that Christ may be magnified in me as I live them out. Lord, may you strengthen us and may you teach us. May you help us all. Jesus, in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.